prized possession. Now, I'm going to make this easier. We're going to, not your wife, not your children, no living thing, not your pets, not your salvation. We're going to take out not living things, not abstract things, but of tangible, physical things. What would you say is the most valuable, okay, not your body, you need your body, not your brain. I'm thinking less, intrinsic value. I'm talking of the things you have, okay? What would be the top of the list? I want you to kind of get that in your mind. Has everybody got that in your mind? Maybe you're thinking of a safety deposit box somewhere that's got something in it that we all want. It's your castle. Has everybody got that thing? Okay, your motorcycles, think that through, your cars. Okay, where's Randall? Is that jersey signed by the great one? Okay. All right. Has everybody got it in their mind? Okay, if yours is bigger than a vehicle, raise your hand. Yeah. If yours is a vehicle, raise your hand.
Will.
All right. If yours can is too big to hold in your two hands, raise your hand. Okay. So yeah, the rest of you got little things. Okay. How many of it's your bank account? Okay, we're in the same boat as I. We're all just sitting by. How many for you is gold or precious stones or something? Okay, now there's not too many things left. What about the rest of you? How many said it was your Bible? Three, four, five. What is more valuable to you than the Word of God? Without which, where would we all be? What would we be doing here? I mean, I'm not even going to ask what those other things were, but I do have to ask Randall, what was yours?
I was thinking of my bike.
Your bike. Bicycle?
Bicycle.
Okay. All right. Appreciate your honesty about that, brother. And I want you to think about your Bible, just how valuable this is. And then I want you to take this even one step further. If we were to break the Bible into sections, okay, I think I already heard about Bill, Old Testament, New Testament. I think most of us say the New Testament. If we break the New Testament, we've got the Gospels, Acts, the Epistles, the Book of Revelation. I think everybody would say the Gospels, wouldn't you? I want you to think for a second, where would we be today if we didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Now, I know in the sovereignty of God, he'd still save us somehow, but just humanly speaking, if we didn't have the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if all we knew about Christ was what we could get out of the Old Testament, Acts, the Epistles, and Revelation, what a loss we would be at. As we go to explain the Gospel, we couldn't explain anything about the birth of Christ, Sermon on the Mount, his miracles. We wouldn't have a description of his passion, his resurrection. All we had was little references to it somewhere, you know, mostly in the writings of Paul. What a loss we would be at. And so I would just like to think about what a treasure we have in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm not going to dissect them further, but we probably all have our favorites even amongst the Gospels. Probably the Gospel of John is the most favorite because it's got kind of a profoundness to it. They're all profound, but it really is unique. And we love it in evangelism, although I'd like you to think about that really when you think about it, the Gospel of John is actually pretty hard to understand. It's got all kinds of controversies in it. It doesn't really have a birth narrative. It just jumps right into things, and you're fighting with the Pharisees. The Gospel of Luke, you know, actually for generations has been the favorite gospel to share with unbelievers because it's more orderly. It's like a history. It's got the introduction, and it's simpler in many respects, but I don't know when it changed, but certainly in my lifetime, everybody give Gospels of John out. You can't even hardly find a Gospel of Luke to give out. But together, what a treasure. And all of our Christian lives, we keep going back to the Gospels. Why? Because that's where we learn about Jesus. That's where we learn about who he is, his person, his character. And we see how he treats people and what he actually taught and dialogues and how he treated his disciples. And of course, those marvelous, so much of the Gospels deals with the last weeks of his life, particularly from the time of the Last Supper to the resurrection. What a tremendous value. But you know, in valuing that, I want you to hang tight on that, because there are those who would take it from us. They're not going to take it physically from your hand, but they would poison your mind by telling you that these are fabricated stories. If we were in a many Christian churches meeting today, the Gospels would be treated primarily as fiction. There'd be some truth in them, but largely they would be seen as made up legends about a real historical person. I hope you realize that it'd be very hard to find a reputable scholar who would deny the historicity of Christ, but there's tons of scholars who will deny the accuracy of the Gospels. And something you just might want to think through in terms of our conviction that this is the Word of God is what they are saying. Okay, because if this is not the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what are they? Because there are alternate theories to what these are. And I don't want to destabilize your faith, but I'd rather us to talk about it here and analyze it than, especially for some of the young people, to hear it, you know, in a comparative religions class in the university, and nobody ever mentioned the fact that there are different theories from where this stuff came from, and be, you know, troubled and maybe lose their faith if that can be done, if you have real faith. Are you with me? Because this is our greatest treasure on earth, the Word of God, in terms of tangible things. I'd like you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 20 and verse 30. John 20, verse 30. This is as John is wrapping up his gospel. In John 20, verse 30, he writes, "Many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This is a very interesting verse, because what John is telling you here is that this is testimony. This is eyewitness testimony of the life of Jesus Christ, and he's written it down that you, reading it, might be persuaded that it's true and might also have faith in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. And believing in him as your Savior, you might have life in his name. And that's really what we have in the four Gospels. The four Gospels are eyewitness testimony of what took place. And they're written largely that people might believe, that people might be able to understand who Jesus was. I want to read you a quote from a very good book. It's a little bit scholarly, but I would recommend it. It's quite readable if you have some time. It's a big book. Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by Richard Bauckham. And it's written for scholars. It's written for people who are debating with the liberals on the Bible. But there's just tons of really great information there. And he writes this: "An irreducible feature of testimony," and that's what he sees the Gospels are, as testimony, "as a form of human utterance, is that it asks to be trusted. This need not mean that it asks to be trusted uncritically, but it does mean that testimony should be treated as credible only to the extent that it should not be treated as credible only to the extent that it can be independently verified. You can see some of the sentences a little bit hard. What he's saying is there's a group of people who teach that you can't trust the Gospels unless you can verify everything in them from outside sources. We don't hold that to any other book or form of testimony. That's a very strange standard. I don't know how many of you have been in court, but court cases are based upon testimony, eyewitnesses and expert testimony. And never will you hear somebody say, well, I saw this happen, and somebody, the other lawyer, object and say, well, we object to that unless somebody can substantiate what this witness said. His witness means nothing. No, his witness is his witness. That's what he saw. But this is what people want to do with the Gospels. They want to say, well, what outside evidence do we have for the feeding of the 5,000? I mean, the fact that the Gospel writers write about it means nothing. I think all four mentioned the feeding of the 5,000. It has to be outside of that. Well, that standard isn't used anywhere else for anything else. That's saying this guy's a liar unless somebody else will give the testimony. And of course, if this guy's a liar and this guy gives the testimony, well, what evidence do we have that he's not lying? I mean, at some point it gets crazy. We've got four of them saying it. How many do you need before it can be treated as testimony? There can be good reasons for trusting or distrusting a witness. But these are precisely reasons for trusting or distrusting. So if a witness is a known liar, well, that's something to consider. But you don't throw out his testimony just because you don't like what he's saying. Trusting testimony is not an irrational act, a faith that leaves critical rationality aside. It is, on the contrary, the rationally appropriate way of responding to authentic testimony. It's absolutely rational to read the Gospels as the eyewitness testimony of Matthew, Mark, to some extent John, and Luke, who operates as a person who interviewed people who are eyewitnesses and records what they said. And to step back and go, you know, I'm persuaded what these guys are saying is true. That's the biblical meaning of faith. The Greek word for faith, pisteo, comes from the root is pytho, which means to be persuaded of something. Biblical faith is you look at the evidence and you go, I'm persuaded this is true. It's not a mystical leap in the dark. Now, I want to tell you, every time I get on a plane, when I flew here from San Francisco, I can't help myself anymore. When I walk down that skyway, just before I step on the plane, I pray. And I realize that I am entrusting my life to this plane. I always try to kind of peek into the cockpit. I don't even know who's in there. I don't know who serves those engines. I don't know who all these people are. They could all be terrorists for all I know. That's an act of faith. You say, well, that's irrational. No, it's a rational choice because it is United Airlines. And, you know, the FAA has my back and I you know, when things get shaky, I always kind of look at the flight attendants. Do they look nervous? No, they're okay. Well, I'm okay. I mean, we're all in this thing together. And, you know, the TSA did their part and all the rest of it. And they say statistically that flying is safer than driving to the airport. So, you know, you put it all together. You go, okay, well, I got to come to Washington, D.C. I guess we're going. Step onto that plane. That is an act of faith. It's not irrational. It's a choice I make, persuaded that this... I always look at the little water, it's about 4 or 5 inches thick. We're going to go up to like 35,000 feet, and that's between me and certain depth. And that's an act of faith. We do that all the time. And that's what we mean by biblical saving faith. We read the testimony, and you go, you know, I'm persuaded this is for real. And I put my faith in the Lord Jesus, and he follows through and he saves me. That's what we mean. This isn't mindless, you know, crazy thinking. This is a rational thing that people do continually and all the time. But of course, if this testimony is not reliable, well, then my conclusions based upon it are not reliable. And I think it's helpful for us as Christians to have some knowledge of, well, what are the competing theories? What do other people say? And I want to tell you what the leading theory amongst scholars for the Gospels is, just so you can think about it and ask yourself, is this rational? What they say goes something like this, that there was a historical person named Jesus. He was born about 3 BC, give or take 2 or 3 years. He did die in 33 AD, give or take 2 or 3 years. He was a Galilean. Some people said he was the Messiah. Pontius Pilate crucified him. Some people claim he came back to life. That's about it. That's about all everybody agrees on. There's no great discrepancies on that much. But what liberal theologians would say is that's really, he was just a man, a good man, a teacher that a few people followed and thought was the Messiah. And then after he died, stories about him were shared, and little pockets of followers gathered. And as the generations went by, as the stories about Jesus were told through oral tradition, the kind of legends developed to meet the pressing needs of the time, whether they were political or spiritual, that well-meaning believers kind of added to what happened, and gradually the stories about him became more specific, more supernatural, more elaborate. Teachings were developed. And then through the retelling, stories were linked together so you could remember them better, and gradually a narrative developed. And in later generations, this was written down. And there were many gospels with many competing views of Jesus Christ. And then church officials selected 4 and sanctioned them as truth and labeled the rest as heretical. And you end up with the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I know it kind of gets under your skin, but I mean, if I wasn't a believer and somebody told me that, if I didn't understand the Gospels and what it's all about and all the other intricacies, I could kind of see that happening. You know, I mean, you get the legend of King Arthur and the Round Table and Robin Hood, and, you know, the Greeks had Hercules and Achilles and all these, you know, great hero mythic people. And you could imagine these naive, you know, Galileans telling stories about this magical Jesus, and it all gets developed, and then church officials start kind of massaging it into the Gospels, and voila, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is what scholars say, and this is what young people are told in comparative religion classes on many, many universities. Well, how do we deal with that? And one of the keys I have found to dealing with difficult things is just ask a few questions, because once you kind of talk in generalities about all these faith communities, kind of, they call them creative faith communities who made up these stories and editors who changed them and things developed. What you have to do is you have to raise your hand in class and say, you know, can you just be a little bit more specific about that so I can understand what you're saying? Like, when you say this, you know, it just kind of happened. How long did this take? Because generally speaking, legends of this sophistication take centuries to develop. So raise your hand, young people still in college, or you hear this in the workplace, because people throw this stuff out. Say, okay, well, if Jesus died in 33 AD, when did Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John come to their final form as we know them today and were written down, and that's what we're reading? Can you put a number on that for me just so I can understand what you're saying? And that's a fair question, isn't it? Are we talking this took like 5 years? No, that didn't sound reasonable. Are we talking like 500 years? Or, I mean, what are we talking about? And so as we think this thing through, it gets very interesting, because we know from the gospel accounts and from the book of 1 Corinthians that Jesus left a lot of disciples. there was 500 people who saw him at one time in Galilee following his resurrection. So we're talking hundreds of people. And as long as those people are alive, the legend-building theory doesn't work, because as you're saying, well, and he walked on water. Wait a second. You know, I was there. I'm Peter. He didn't walk. That never happened. Let's tell the truth here, because we are Christians, right? We're Jews. We don't make up lies like this. So as long as there's living witnesses, the process can't even begin, right? At least can't get very far off the ground. So if he died in 33, and a lot of these people were in their 20s, we need at least another 40 years to even start the process to die off that first generation. Well, let's say we get to 60 AD. But now what's left in the second generation are the disciples of the original disciples and the children of the first Christians. And again, you can't really get the legend building going as long as people go, well, you know, I'm a disciple of Peter, I'm a disciple of John. He never said that. So you need another generation before it can really get going. So now you're up to about at least 100 AD. Well, if we give, you know, more generations, how many generations is it going to take before we come up with the Gospels as sophisticated as we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? They're incredible stories. This isn't going to happen like in one generation. All these, you know, all this is going to be. It's going to take, for this kind of legend building, we're talking multiple generations. And just for the sake of argument, I think reasonably it would take several hundred years. I don't think it could happen at all. But let's say the whole thing was completed by 200 AD. Now, if you study this stuff, it's very hard to get anybody to pin it down to a number when it was all happened, because the process takes time. So let's say 200 AD. So the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John took their final form and were finally written down in 200 AD. Well, is that reasonable? I mean, it raises all kinds of questions, like, how did you end up with Christians in 200 AD if they didn't have a story until then? I mean, what was their faith based on? How did you get from the first generation to the third generation if they didn't have a message? Why would anybody be a Christian if there was no supernatural Jesus until somebody made it up, like in 150 or 180 AD? That doesn't make sense. I mean, what's the Christian faith? How do all these church fathers, they're writing all about this supernatural Jesus, based on what? That hasn't been developed yet. How do you have P52, the papyrus, that is dated from 125 AD, of a portion of John chapter 18, verbatim from our Gospels, the Gospel of John, showing that the Gospel of John existed in 125 AD, give or take 25 years. It could be as early as 100 AD, certainly no later than 150 AD. How do you have papyri, copies from the 3rd century, that's in the 200s, early 200s, where you actually have a papyrus with the end of Luke and the beginning of John on the same page, showing that already by that time the four Gospels are already being printed together as one in codexes, in book style, not scrolls. And then you take the book of Acts. If you compare Acts, written by Luke, with the Gospel of Luke, it's very clear they're two volumes of the same story, written the same man by the same author in the same style. And he begins Acts saying, you know, in my first book I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and say, and he implies, and here's the rest of the story. You say, well, if they're the same story, why didn't he write it as one? Because they're scrolls. I don't know how many of you ever worked with a scroll. Most of us don't. But did you ever notice that all of that Luke is an excuse me, Mark is an abbreviation. Or there's different theories on how this came about, but if you had to handwrite every copy of something, you'd really like to have a shorter one, because it takes a lot of time. I personally think it's an abbreviation of Matthew, but others see it a different way. But if you look at Matthew, Luke, and John, they're approximately the same size, and the book of Acts is approximately the same size. Why is that? Because when they were writing, they bought a scroll and they wrote on it. It's made of papyrus, early paper, that's rolled up. And if you were to roll out those Gospels, they're about 32 feet long. That's like a standard size. You may go down to the stationery shop, hey, I'm going to write a Gospel, what do you got? And you know how much that costs, and they're not cheap. And you buy a scroll, and then you start writing. And the reason they don't go longer, there's some, you know, they have from antiquity that are longer, but generally speaking, they don't like them longer, because you roll it up on two little dowels, and if you're in chapter one and you want to go to the end of the book, you kind of got to unroll it and work your way all the way down. And what did he say in chapter? You got to work your all the way back, you know. And there's a practical limit to that, you know. You don't want to be like writing for an hour turning this thing. So you break it into volumes, which are rolls. Okay, so Luke got to the end of his scroll or his roll, and he bought another one, and he continued with Acts. But if you go to the very end of Acts, at the end of it, Paul's under house arrest. That's the last thing in Acts, which occurs about 60 AD. 68, 69 AD, Peter and Paul are martyred. No mention of that. Why? Because he finished his book before they died. But if Acts is written in 60 AD and it's volume 2, that means that John has to be written prior to that, volume 1. Well, let's say 60 AD. Well, if you've got John written in 60 AD in its final form with the supernatural Jesus and his teaching, his miracles, well, where's this theory over oral tradition, over generations of stuff developed, and in 200 AD we finally have it? If I have a copy of it in 60 AD, you can't be telling me you came about it 200 AD, that would make sense. And don't tell me it came by oral tradition by 60 AD. You just read the Gospels. I mean, they're incredibly complex and sophisticated. You're going to tell me through oral tradition, just the retelling of stories, the Sermon on the Mount just kind of popped out on its own? They talk about creative communities. Creative communities like us? I mean, like, we could have, like, gone away for the weekend and all of our creativity come up with the Gospel of John? Are you up to that, Randall? Not me. I mean, God, the Sermon on the Mount, the Discourse, the Olivet Discourse, it's prophecies of end time. And then we'd have to break into committees, like, because we got to do this pretty fast. Okay, you work on some miracles over there, you know, you work on this character, you guys are dialogue, you come up with some, we need a whole bunch of supporting characters, okay? So we're all kind of like creative Christians, we're getting together. And you know, who came up with Mary Magdalene, you know, and washing Jesus' feet with her hair, and people like Caiaphas, and the intriguing character Judas Iscariot, and Peter, you know, foot and mouth disease, and James and John, the sons of thunder. I mean, this is, if you've ever written a book, it's not easy. And I want to tell you, writing fiction is about 100 times more difficult than writing nonfiction. You try writing dialogue, and I can't tell you what. Hemingway was one of the greatest novelists. I can't repeat what he said the first draft of a novel is like, because he was kind of a vulgar guy. But you get the idea that even a great novelist goes, nobody reads my first draft. It's so bad. It's so embarrassingly bad. Okay? It is so difficult to create a character. But in theory, a creative community of people who don't even know each other, spread out in different places over different decades, came up with the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four Gospels are absolutely consistent in all of their details and dovetail perfectly into Jewish prophecies of the Messiah with a consistent theology of salvation. And all the stories line up. If you want something that's really challenging to do, and it'll take you a lot of time, print out Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the latter portions from the arrest, or let's go from the Last Supper to the resurrection. Print those out on paper. Get yourself some big tables and try to line up the four Gospels, all the events, what happened. Make a harmony of those events. It's really challenging. It's really exciting, interesting. And you know what? If you work at it, they line up perfectly. All of the events, very complex what happens. Not only at the arrests of Jesus, very complex in there, but also the early appearances of Jesus and the women at the tomb and Mary coming back and Jesus appearing to her and then Jesus appearing to the women, Jesus appearing to Peter. You have to bring in 1 Corinthians 15 a little bit as well as Acts chapter 1. Very complex. So I want to ask you, if this thing developed through many hands over many decades, how is it all these very difficult details are all perfectly consistent. I would propose to you that if this theory is right, whoever did it are the greatest fiction writers of all time. I mean, hard enough to write a fictional story, but try to do it by committee, where the committee doesn't even get to meet together and come up with the same story. I mean, I would just wish I could go to college again, raise my hand, and go, okay, can you just explain this to me? I got a problem, Prof. You know, when was all this completed? And who did it? And how did they do it? And you know what makes for a great story? What's the most important element of a great story? A great central character. Okay, you look at, you know, Huckleberry Finn. You know, great masterpieces like Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. You know, pretty more sophisticated people, Jane Eyre, you know, or Gatsby, Jane Gatsby. I don't like that kind of stuff, but, you know, I'm more down with Huck Finn, you know, and Tom Sawyer. Sherlock Holmes, this character, who's, they're still making movies about the guy, because Arthur Conan Doyle just came up with this interesting guy. That's what makes a story, is people. So I'm going to ask Prof, who came up with Jesus Christ? The most fascinating person in all of literature was created by committee? Really? Who was this that did this? Because they really need to receive, you know, some kind of a prize for literature, whoever they are, because this is incredible. And supporting cast and plot and dialogue and character development and story and climax and resolution, it's got everything. It's a blockbuster. Do you know? You look at the New York Times bestsellers list, fiction, nonfiction. Do you know that the Bible outsells them all just by an agreement of the publishers? They don't even count the Bibles because it would be number one. I guess they'd have to decide, is it fiction or nonfiction? It'd be perennially number one every month, 100 times over. And, you know, those of you who like to read, some of your favorite characters, they become real. You know, Sherlock becomes real, or whoever your favorite character is. But we live in a world, to some extent, 1.2 billion people believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That he's so real to them that hundreds of thousands of people say they have a personal relationship with him. Now, that's good writing. And not only that, they pretty much had to do it on the first draft. Because when you're writing by hand, ink on papyrus, it's not like, you know, when I write a book, I'm tired of that, I print out again the whole thing. I'll do it 30, 40, 50 times, maybe even more. They got pretty much one shot at it. And you're going to tell me that somebody wrote this thing out and got it right the first time, and that four guys did this simultaneously? And it has to be a conspiracy, because how do you come up with the same story if these things are developing independently? I mean, that is, they had to be up to something. What were they up to? What was this, a writer's guild? Like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John got together, and yeah, I got an idea. You know, let's make a fictional story about Jesus. And they come up with a premise. Hey, let's make him the Son of God, you know, and the Messiah. Okay, and let's give him a sidekick. We'll call him Peter, and get James and John in there. We'll get Mary Magdalene in there. Hey, how about a virgin birth to kick it off and start it? And then let's get a bunch of prophecies. List them down. We've got to work those into the story as well. And it goes on and on and on. And at the end, you go, okay, so let's just take their conclusion of the liberals. It's fiction, written by committee, over decades. You believe that? That takes more faith than believing four guys just wrote down what happened. I mean, it's nonfiction. It's testimony. Now, even that is not easily done. But it's far easier to write. What did he say? Just write it down. Then what happened? Write it down. But making it up is exceptionally difficult. November is Write a Novel Month. Thousands of people joined this challenge to write the great American novel in 30 days. And you'd be surprised, there's actually books on how to write a novel. It's more craft than you would think. And once you read how they do it and how to make a novel, and then you read Tom Clancy or some of these other great novelists, you go, wow, now I see what he's doing. He's just following the formula. There's actually formulas. What genre you're writing for, how many pages is it going to be. There's the tables you can look up, but then how many supporting characters do I need? How many subplots do I need? What chapter to introduce my first subplot? People have figured this whole thing out. Now, you'd be surprised how many just follow the plan. But, I mean, obviously there's some creativity involved as well. But not as much as you would think. Well, they didn't have any of that. So they all just kind of came up with it on their own. And it turned out perfect. Bestseller of all time. First time out of the box. Life-changing. I'm sorry, I just can't believe that. That's just ridiculous. I read it, you know, that's the number one competing theory to it's the Word of God. What's the number two? Anybody know? I haven't been able to find what number two is. I mean, that's what they pretty much all say. It's the result of oral tradition. I go, you got to be kidding. That's the best you got? That it just kind of evolved from storytellers in just, you know, 140 years or something? Well, I hope our time is up, but I hope you'll treasure the Gospels even more and proclaim them to others. And when you find somebody who says, oh, no, I don't believe that, just go at them. Well, what do you mean you don't believe it? Well, it's just made up. Well, can you explain to me, how was that made up? And you just start probing. When was that made up? Who wrote this? And they just start probing there. You know, you haven't read them. I can tell you haven't read them. What do you mean I haven't read them? You would never have said this was just made up through oral tradition if you read them. It couldn't be done. Could it? I don't think so. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for trusting to us and trusting to the church. The gospel of Jesus Christ is recorded in the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're just so thankful, Lord, that you've saved us, taken us from a life of futility and foolishness, and you've sent us out to proclaim the greatest message ever. We pray you'd help us to do this with boldness and wisdom and with love, that we might see this generation reach for Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.